verse exposition through this letter of the Apostle Paul to this young fledgling church plant there in Thessalonica. We'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, where we'll see the will of God for his people. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, hear the word of the Lord. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, may this be the desire and prayer of our heart, that not our will be done, but your will be done in our life and in our church. And Lord, I pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to see, to discern your will for us through this passage. That we would not just understand it mentally or intellectually, but Lord, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, take the truths of this passage, apply them to our hearts. May we not just know this truth, but that we would treasure this truth, love this truth, obey this truth, and live this truth, and love this truth. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What is God's will for my life? Who has ever asked that question? Raise your hand. What's God's will for my life? I think probably all of us have asked that question one time or two. I've asked it, you know, innumerable times throughout my Christian life. What is God's will for my life? We ask that in relation to maybe romantic relationships. What's God's will for my life? Should I marry this person, court this person, date this person? Is this to be my spouse, or am I to get married at all? We have this question when it comes to job prospects. What's God's will for my life? Should I pursue this job or this job? Should I move and take this job, or should I stay and continue in this job? Or maybe for students, school. Should I go to school? Should I go to this school or that school? What should I major in? What's God's will for my life in this? Could be in relation to just important decisions related with family or children or whatever it may be. This is a perennial question that Christians have asked throughout the ages, throughout church history, wanting to know, what is God's will for my life? What's his plan for my future? Asking these questions is a good thing because you're seeking what God desires and what he wills for your life rather than your own desires and your own will. It's planning for the future with God in mind. So these are good questions to ask. However, I don't know if you're like me when I've asked these questions throughout my Christian life, asking these questions can be so daunting sometimes and so overwhelming sometimes that it can really cripple us in fear and lead us as Christians to almost never make a choice. Have you been there? That we never act because we're always waiting for some special sign to give us the answer of what we should do. Have you ever experienced that before? Where when you're asking this question, it almost leads you to a crippling fear of never taking any action because you're always scared that you might make the wrong decision that's outside of the Lord's will. I think asking these questions in that way can sometimes lead to an unhealthy fear of never making decisions, of always fearing making the wrong ones to put yourself outside God's will, so to speak. If that's you, if you've ever been there, if you're there right now, I have good news for you. Here in our passage this morning, those answers those questions are answered. Specifically, the question, what is God's will for my life? We get the answer here in this passage. Now, I know it sounds too good to be true. Are we really going to get the answer that we've all been asking for? Has it been right under our noses this whole time? Has it been right here in God's word? Yes and no. It may not be the answer that you're expecting, but the answer is the one given to us by God. It's the answer we all need to hear this morning. And as we consider this answer given by God in this passage, my prayer is that it will cause you, cause us as a church, as Christians, to know exactly what we are to be doing right now and for the rest of our lives as believers, and that we would be a church and a people who would live and live a life of action, of godly decision making, rather than a people or a church who's always just waiting for some sign that may never appear, one that God has never promised to give us. All right, so here's the main idea of our passage this morning is the will of God for your life is your sanctification, that you will please God instead of incurring his wrath. Simply put, what is God's will for your life, church, for you Christians specifically? The answer is your sanctification. Now, before you zone me out now because you have the answer, the goal this morning is to really unpack exactly what does that mean, that that's God's will for our life, sanctification. And how does that relate to us right now, today or tomorrow? How does that impact us as a church on how we are to live right now? How are we to make important decisions right now? So stay with me as we seek to understand and really apply this truth to our lives. All right, so this entire passage, verses 1 through 8, it's all about the will of God in the life of the believer. The Apostle Paul, he examines this topic from three angles. First, he begins by stating the really underlying purpose of knowing God's will, which is ultimately to please God. We see that in the first two verses, verses 1 through 2. And then in verses 3 through 5, he gives us the answer. He explains the revelation of God's will for us, which is sanctification. And then lastly, Paul covers in verses 6 through 8, what happens to those who disobey God's will. That's judgment we're seeing here in this passage. So those are the three aspects the Apostle Paul really covers as it relates to God's will. The purpose of knowing God's will in verses 1 through 2, the revelation, what is God's will for your life, verses 3 through 5, and then the judgment of disobeying God's clear and revealed will in verses 6 through 8. So purpose of God's will, revelation of God's will, and then judgment of disobeying God's will. All right, let's begin where the Apostle Paul begins. He begins by telling us the purpose of why we should desire to know God's will. And the purpose is so that we may please God alone. Look at verses 1 through 2. He begins this new section. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." All right, this is an introduction section, really, of this chapter. And it gets at the reason for why we should want to know God's will for our life. And this is an important question, is the why behind knowing God's will. It gets behind the question and asks the question of why are we to ask this question. It really inspects the heart of asking the question. It uncovers the desires of the heart when we ask this question of knowing God's will. And the Apostle Paul, he's clear here. The overarching purpose for every Christian in desiring to know God's will for their life is to please God. Say it simply there in verse 1. To please God. Now before we clarify what it means to please God, I want to note that this chapter begins in a way that highlights there's a big transitioning happening here in chapter 4, verse 1, compared to the first three chapters. Paul begins by saying, "Finally then, brothers." I mean, he's making a transition here. I mean, most of our English Bibles have "finally," which if we read it that way, it makes it sound like Paul is making his final point. But if you have Bibles, you know that if this is Paul's final point, we got about two more chapters left. Now, before you think he's just a good Southern Baptist preacher, and this is where we all get it from, we say finally, like halfway through the sermon. But I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's not really saying finally, as in this is his last point, because he's got many points left. But ultimately, I think he's saying finally, because he's really saying, and now for what remains. He's kind of making this transition. That chapters 1 through 3, there's something different now happening in chapters 4 through 5. If you think about it, he's transitioning the letter from, if you remember, chapters 1 through 3 were really just all about encouragement. Encouragement of God's people. And now he's transitioning to exhortation. Think of the first three chapters were encouragements to God's people. And now he's switching to exhortation to God's people. Think of application. We can summarize chapters 1 through 3 as encouragement, as doctrinal teaching. And then chapters 4 through 5 is exhortation, application to what they know, for them to live it out. I mean, if you remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he reminded them of who they were, their identity. Remember, he said, you are folks who turned away from those idols to the one true living God. You're waiting for God the Son from heaven, the one who was raised from the dead. Those first few chapters, he emphasized who they were, their identity. And now here in 1 Thessalonians, beginning here in our passage and really through the rest of this book, he's now going to give them the charge on how are they to live in light of these truths. Your identity is in Christ, and now how shall you live then? Think about it, Paul is moving from the indicative in the first three chapters to now all imperatives in chapters 4 through 5. He's indicated their identity. Now he's moving to imperatives, to commands on how to live rightly in light of who they are. And our actions and our ethics is the fruit of what we believe. And we must get this order right. I mean, Paul follows this order in 1 Thessalonians and Ephesians, Philippians, Romans. It's always those indicatives first, those doctrines. And then there's always that transition in Paul's letters where he says, therefore, now because all of this is true, this is how we are to live. And we got to get that order right. It's our belief, our doctrine that lead to action. Theology, the study of God, knowing God, should lead to doxology, to right worship, to right practice. Right? You cannot have right practice, right ethics, right behavior without right doctrine. You cannot have doxology, right worship, without right theology, right doctrinal beliefs. But then on the flip side, right doctrine should always lead to right worship and godly living. If you have so-called right doctrine, but it doesn't lead to godly living, then you just have doctrine in your head. You don't really believe it. You don't really treasure those truths. When you have all this doctrine but have no godly living, it's just cold, dead, heartless orthodoxy. Right? The goal in the Christian life is to have both. If you're doing theology right, it should lead to doxology. It will lead to right worship, lead to godly living. And again, that's really what we're seeing in this transition in 1 Thessalonians. And we see it just throughout Scripture. This is the right order. It's right doctrine should then lead to right godly living. All right, so let's look at these first two verses again. He's transitioning now to these imperatives. He says, finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Like I said, Paul, I think here he's answering the question of why are we to want to know God's will, because he's about to tell us what is God's will. And the emphasis is to please God with our lives. He urges them to receive and to obey the instructions that they received from the Apostle Paul, but ultimately they received them through the Lord Jesus because it's his truths. And this is important. The Christian life is more than just salvation, right? It's more than the good news of Christ saving sinners. It's not just a get out of hell free card, right? And then you do whatever you want, right? Paul's urging them to live in a godly way in light of their identity to obey all the commands that Christ has given them. And he summarized godly living as knowing the way you ought to walk. You see that phrase there, ought to walk. Walking is this word picture Paul uses throughout his letters. I mean, Thessalonians, Ephesians, other letters, that walking is a word picture of a person's way of life, of their behavior. We can walk in the light. We can walk in the spirit. Right? That's godly living. Or we can walk in the flesh, walk in darkness. Paul is urging the church here to walk in the ways that were taught to them from God's word. For what purpose? To please God. And brothers and sisters, this is very important. The purpose of knowing God's will is not just to know it so we can know what's going to happen or know those things. But the purpose is we want to know those things so that we can please God with our lives and bring him glory. And this is so counterculture, not only to the world, I mean, it's counterculture to our own hearts, to the church even at times. Many times when we do things, even good deeds, we don't do it to please God. We do it to please men or gain men's approval. And what the Apostle Paul is clarifying once again is that this should not be the case. We must live to please God alone. As one pastor put it, we're to live with an audience of one, and God alone being that audience that we're seeking to please in our lives and really in the life of this church. Now, I want to pose this question to you now for you to search your own heart. What is your purpose when you ask the question, what is God's will for my life? You might have not thought of that before. You might have just wanted the answer of something to happen in the future. But once you get one step behind that question, start asking, why is it that I want to know God's will for my life? Why am I asking this question? Why do you really want to know God's plan for your life in the future? Why do you really want to know about future romantic relationships, job prospects, living situations, family situations, you fill in the blank? Why do you want to know about that? Why do you really want to know? Do you want to know because you want to live a life that's glorifying to him and to please him in all that you do? Or do you want to know those things because you're just a control freak and don't want to live in fear and anxiety of what you don't know? Do you really just want to know those things for your own comfort, for your own good, to relieve your own anxiety? Do you just want to know those things so that you can plan accordingly? So that you don't have to worry anymore or get, knots in your stomach. You don't want to feel that way anymore. You don't want to feel down that you don't know what's going to happen. Do you really just ask that question because you just want to please yourself and to please others in your life? What's your heart? What's your desire in asking those questions of God's will? I would say that is more important than answering the question itself and all the specific details that you desire to have met. Christian, we must not just look to the future with God in mind, but we must look to the future with God as the all-consuming passion of our life, of our heart, of our mind. That your passion is to please him. You're asking, Lord, show me the way. I want to know your will because I just want to please you and glorify you in everything I do. I want this action to be the one that gives you the most glory. Can you help me here? That's what our heart should be. It should be consumed with him and his glory. That your passion is to please him no matter what may come. But on the other side, if the question itself is what comes to be the all-consuming passion of your life, then you're doing it wrongly. If it's always you just thinking about the answer to the question, and that's what's consuming your every thought. Every time you daydream, you think about the future of that question and how that could be good for you. That's doing it wrongly. You're not living a life wanting to please God. You're just living a life wanting your own desires met. So by asking this question of this godly purpose in mind to please God, I think by asking it in this way, in a godly way, It really frees us up to make decisions in a godly way. For when you make knowing God's will and all those specific details the most important thing, sometimes it can paralyze you to make any decisions. For you just don't know which way to go. You haven't gotten that specific sign that you wanted, and it's your whole passion. It's what consumes you. So for you, the answer to that question is the most important thing. So if you make the wrong answer, your whole life crumbles. You see, when you make the answer to the question your idol, your passion, that it can cause you to never make a decision because it's your whole life. That if you make this wrong decision, to you, your whole life crumbles if you make it wrongly. But if you do it in the godly way and the purpose is to please God above all, then it frees you up to make decisions, right? It frees you up to do whatever you believe to be best to honor him. Hopefully you see the difference there. One asked a question, and by doing so, it kind of puts you in chains, so to speak. The other asked a question, and it's freeing, and it's liberating, and it's saying, just, Lord, you lead the way, and you show me, and I want to glorify you. And the purpose of discerning God's will for us in our life is to please him, and to glorify him alone. That's the emphasis here in these first two verses. Let's now move really to the meat of this section. And it answers that real important question. What is God's will for your life as a Christian? What's God's will for Heritage Baptist Church? This is in verses 3 through 5. So now the Apostle Paul, he's now getting to what is God's will. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's God's will for your life, church. That's God's will for every Christian this morning, for us as a church as a whole. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, for many, that may sound anticlimactic. Because when we really ask this question, what we really want to know is what theologians call God's secret or hidden or decretive will, which is when we really ask these questions, what we want to know is we want to know the future before it happens and all the details. That's usually what we mean when we ask this question. We want to know all the detail of our future lives that God's decreed since the beginning. We want to know all the details of what to do before we make those decisions. When we really ask this question, usually what we're asking is kind of in a superstitious way. It's kind of like treating God like a magic eight ball. Who's ever had a magic eight ball before or something like that? You probably have something on your phone where you just shake it up and you just want a sign. Whatever that magic eight ball says, you'll do it. Sometimes that's really what we're trying to get at when we ask God for him to show us his will. When we say, what is God's will for our life? We're really just trying to treat him like a magic eight ball and saying, just give us all the details so we can make these decisions. Well, as you have already figured out, that's not how the Lord of glory works. He's not a magic eight ball, and praise the Lord for that. He's the Lord of the entire cosmos. Now, I think there are times in the life of a believer that we could probably testify in the life of the church, which by his grace and just by his kindness, that he may give certain signs of assurance of his call upon your life in different ways. However, I would strongly advise you to be careful to not be a Christian and live the Christian life always looking at spiritual tea leaves, so to speak. Do you know what I'm saying by that? Always looking at reasons behind things and try and say, oh, well, I think of, you know, my family growing up, which wasn't a Christian family, but we had some influence of animistic beliefs to where, I remember as a family, while we're walking, if my mother saw a red cardinal or a cardinal or something, that was a, you know, meaning that my mother or my grandmother was still alive or was, you know, always reading something into just some mundane things, usually some bad theology. I just encourage you not to do that, not to try to read theology into just the mundane things of life in that way, to try to get his secret will in those ways. Because what may look like a sign may not be a sign from God. What may feel like God's leading or prompting may not be from the Lord. This is why the best answer to this question of God's will for your life is found in the surety of God's word and not trying to guess in things that may be happening around you. And this is what theologians call God's revealed or moral will in the scriptures. For we know for sure what God has revealed. His revealed will for our lives. It's here in all the 66 books of the Bible. Even more specifically, he gives us the answer point blank here in our passage, which is the will of God for our lives is sanctification. Now, that answer might feel like a letdown, but I want to show you how that answer is not a letdown, but it should be a pick-me-up for all of us in the church. The reason is you don't have to spend so much time wondering and dreaming and waiting for a sign above to do anything. Instead, here it is. You know it. God's will for your life is sanctification. Sanctifying holiness, growing in holiness, growing in Christ-likeness, growing in godliness. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, and we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree to another in his image. Sanctification is being transformed into the image of God, becoming more like Christ, more holy. Christian, this is God's will for your life. Heritage Baptist Church, this is God's will for your life. Holiness, sanctification, this is what pleases the Lord. This is what glorifies the Lord. That his redeemed people would reflect his glory to all of creation, to all of the world, that our light would shine in the darkness of this world. And this is what the Lord Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and then put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, the Lord Jesus preaches this. He says, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's God's will for your life. It's your light of godliness to shine before others in all that you do. Now let me apply this truth to all the questions that we may have of God's hidden will for our lives that many of us have. Again, when we think of what is God's will for my life when it comes to romantic relationships? Well, let's go to his revealed will to answer that. We know we're to grow in godliness and holiness. We know that for sure is God's will. Well then, I am to look for one in a romantic relationship that spurs me on to godliness and sanctification. Now I'm to look into what the Bible says of what I should seek in a future spouse. They're to be a Christian, not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. That person's to spur me on to Christ's likeness. You see how being concerned primarily about sanctification can free you up to make godly decisions, right, in other areas. It frees you to make decisions knowing that if marrying that person doesn't go against God's revealed will, and you've sought godly counsel from others, and you have the desire to marry them, then what are you waiting for, right? Don't wait for some magical sign from above for a bird to land on the shoulder of that person you might want to marry. Right? You have God's revealed will. You know it's for sanctification. You have his word. Make a decision. Do it to honor him, to please him. You are free to make that decision to the glory of God. Take any other decision that we have. Filter it through God's word. Get godly counsel from others, for that's wisdom we see throughout Proverbs. And then make the decision for the glory of God and for the purpose to please him and for your sanctification. This way of living the Christian life, doesn't that free us? It frees us from needing to be in control at all times or frees us from great anxiety and despair and depression. It takes our focus on just that answer of that question and everything riding on that. It takes a focus from that to know everything rides on pleasing God. Everything rides on His glory, on my holiness, and seeking that above all. Again, it's like what the Lord Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount. But seek first what? God's hidden will for your life in every detail. No. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then these things will all be added unto you. You'll get all your answers. Therefore, Jesus says, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What Jesus is saying is, the way to live the Christian life, God's will for your life, is not to be filled with anxiety or worry. God's will for your life is to seek Him first and His kingdom, His righteousness, holiness, sanctification, His glory. And by doing that, that's enough to concern you with everything you need to be concerned with. Everything else the Lord will add upon. Now, for the world's so-called calculator, that doesn't make sense, does it? That if you don't focus on these things that you think are important, but focus on the Lord and growing in Christ's likeness, then those things that you are concerned about will be added upon you. You know, it doesn't really make sense. However, though, if you consume yourself with those things and wanting those answers to those things, you will be filled with anxiety and fear, and you'll never make any decisions. You'll always be scared of making the wrong one. Now, Paul gives more clarity here in this passage in verses 3 through 5 of what it really means of sanctification. And he takes a specific one, I think, that he's applying to the church in 1 Thessalonians, but that we definitely need it here in our culture. And he specifically says, sanctification is my will, is God's will for your life. And more specifically, sanctification in way of sexual purity is my will for your life. Look at the rest of verses 3 through 5. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of just like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul specifically talks here, because sanctification covers all of the Christian life. But he specifically zeroes in on sexual purity because that's a word the first century church in Thessalonica needed to hear. Paul's writing to Christians in the city of Thessalonica. I think the reason Paul included this in his letter to them is because sexual immorality in that city at that time was great. That temptation was great. That sexual immorality was just a part of the culture. It was just accepted by the culture. It's what they all grew up in that culture. Let me just tell you some of the sexual perversions that you get from, you know, historical books around that time of Thessalonica. We're told from historical accounts that Thessalonica was known for fornication, adultery, even homosexuality. Fornication was widespread, specifically through the form of prostitution. It was even widespread amongst the religious pagans of the area. Cultic prostitution was common there. Adultery was commonplace and accepted in Thessalonica. So much so that just a little bit, about 50 or 100 years before Paul writes this letter to Thessalonica, one person writes this about Thessalonica. Mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children. That was just a culture. That was the way of life. Lastly, there's the acceptance of homosexuality within the culture. Now, that's just to name a few. This was the temptation around all the Christians in Thessalonica. They were tempted to commit sexual sins of fornication, of having sexual relationships before marriage. Then they're tempted to commit adultery while in sexual relationships with people who weren't their spouse. It's probably what they heard at the workplace and other places, that this was common. Even homosexuality, the unnatural sexual relationship with a person of the same gender, that was accepted as well. So that's the context that Paul is writing to. And the Apostle Paul gives two commands here. He says, abstain and control Abstain and control. Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain doesn't just mean to hold back, but it means to keep your distance or arm length away from it. He's telling them God's will for your life is not to have immoral relationships with prostitutes. God's will for their life was to commit themselves wholly and completely, including physically and sexually, to their spouses and future spouses alone. God's will for their life was to abstain from any unnatural relationships, like homosexuality. Basically, Paul is commanding them that sex is to be only in the confines of marriage between one man and one woman. I mean, you can only imagine the culture in Thessalonica at the time that Paul's writing this. The culture would probably respond hearing this letter saying, "What? You prudes? What? You Christians are actually going to live like this? Being looked down upon." I mean, they wouldn't have this language, but it's language we would use today. They'd say, "Wow, you're so puritanical, right? You're so prudish. You're so not progressive with the times here in Thessalonica. Like, what are y'all thinking?" You can see people in the workplace in Thessalonica talking to others and saying, "You are surely missing out. Are you sure you want to go about this type of life, abstaining from these sorts of things? Are you sure?" You can see people saying, "Man, this is such a killjoy, this new religion you have of Christianity. It's really killing all the joy and pleasure you could be having in life." However, Paul here is saying, "No, this is good. This is God's will for your life. The one who created you, the one who designed you, who designed every body part of you, the one who designed marriage, the one who designed sex. He designed you in such a way to only have sexual relationships within marital bed for that to bring God glory and to bring you joy. This is good and right." I mean, Paul was there to argue. He's saying God's not being a killjoy. Instead, he's revealing how to live a life of true joy, right? That of pure and sacred sex. That of enjoying sex in the way in which he designed it to be. For all those other ways are just distortions, right? They're just ways to tempt you. They're distortions of what God has created. They all may lead to temporary pleasure, what you might call temporary joy, but ultimately they lead to devastation. They lead to destruction. They lead to despair. I mean, I think many of us can testify to that in our own lives of sexual immorality, of the despair and devastation it's brought upon us, the consequences of it in our own lives. The other command is not just abstain, but control. Abstain from sexual morality is don't get even close to that tempter or temptress. But control here is it means you take power over your own body and holiness and honor. It's not just abstaining, but it's using your body for the intended purpose it was meant to be used for. It's enjoying that gift of sex within marriage. In verse 5, Paul contrasts the Christian from the unbeliever. He says, The Christian controls their body sexually, but the unbelievers, they live with the passion of their lust, but they don't know God. That's why they do it. They don't know why they were created and what they were created for. The implication the Apostle Paul makes here in verse 5 is that if you know God, you would not live by the passion of lust, but you will control your body for the glory of God, and you'll know that trusting him, that will bring joy. Now, that was a needed word in Thessalonica. Y'all think we need to hear that word today? Yes. Yes. Emphatically, yes. We're living in one of the most sexually perverse times in human history. I don't want to be that person who gets trapped in their own times and say it's the worst. But definitely in recent memory, let me just, go through the list. Prostitution and sexual slavery and human trafficking is at an all-time high in our country's history. It's happening here in Shreveport-Bossier, among us. The selling of sexual content online is the biggest business in America, making more money than the NFL, MLB, NBA all combined. Adultery is commonplace, accepted among many. Homosexuality is not only accepted, but it's celebrated. It's encouraged. And then, now all of those, that's all you see that. You've seen that. That's happened in Thessalonica. But there are things happening in our culture now that, I mean, I'm not a historian, but doesn't seem like it's really happened much throughout human history. A sort of sexual perversion that is a new distorted one. Think of sexualization of children in the classrooms, homosexuality, so-called transgenderism. All those in our cultures, parents, teachers, promoting these sorts of things at libraries and community centers. Our culture is rejecting God's created order of male and female. I mean, the very fabric of who we are, being created in God's image as male and female. Our culture in America right now is one of the most sexually immoral and perverse. The reason is because we don't know God. We openly reject God. They're trying to do everything that God has forbidden. Have you kind of noticed that? Things that wouldn't make sense. But it's almost like they're only doing it because God has forbidden it. And by doing so, our culture is becoming the most depressed, frustrated, suicidal, destructive in recent memory. Hear the word of the Lord that the Apostle Paul gives to the church. The will of life is sexual purity. To abstain from sex before marriage is to abstain from viewing and participating in sexual acts before marriage. God's will for your life, church, is faithfulness to your spouses. It's to abstain from adultery. It's to abstain from homosexuality. It's to abstain from transgender ideology and mutilation of your reproductive organs and the encouragement of others to do so. We don't have to guess. We don't have to look at tea leaves. We don't need a magic eight ball. God's will for your life, church, is sexual purity. That's clear. It's right here in God's word. It's for you to enjoy sex in the way in which he designed it from the beginning, in a loving covenant marriage between one man and one woman for life. And God's will is for your good, for your joy, for holiness leads to happiness. All right, now that brings to the final aspect of this passage of God's will. And it's the judgment of those who disobey God's will. And it's God's vengeful wrath. Look at verses 6 through 8. It says, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, they're not disregarding man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Paul ends this section of God's will and sanctification, specifically sexual purity, with a sober warning to those who live lives in unrepentant sexual perversion. And that's this. The will of God for those who live lives in sexual rebellion against him will endure his vengeful wrath for their sins. Let me repeat that. The will of God for those who live lives marked by sexual impurity will endure the wrath of God for their sins. Notice Paul's sober language here. He says, those who transgress their brother in this matter, they will meet the Lord not as Savior, but as Avenger. It's interesting. He first describes how sexual sins harm and transgress others, harm others and hurt others. He says, sexual impurity wrongs your brother. Now, what is the Apostle Paul getting at here? Simply put, sexual sins impact others negatively. It wrongs others. It sins against others. I mean, one of the lies of our culture is that sexual sins are okay, especially if they don't immediately harm others if you do it in one safety of their own home and consensually. That's a lie. All sexual sin is harmful and detrimental. First to you and then to others. If you commit adultery with another person, then you are wronging and harming your spouse, plus the person you committed adultery with and their spouse. All sorts of casualties can happen in sexual sins. If you have sexual relationships before marriage, you're wronging that person. You're wronging that person's possible future spouse, and you're wronging your possible future spouse. You commit homosexual acts, you're harming yourself and that other person. I mean, clearly we know transgenderism and body mutilation is harmful to you, and it's harmful to others as you condone it and encourage it for their own lives. And we see that what God will do to those who commit such terrible sexual acts of rebellion, He will avenge those who are wronged. Those who are violated and wronged by sexual immorality, they'll be avenged. And the sins committed against them will be punished. See, God is love. And because He is love, He must avenge those who are hateful and seek to harm others, especially in the most intimate of ways, and perversing it. He's a good judge. He's a holy judge. He's love, and He's three times holy. He won't let any sexual sin go unpunished. From those who violate the most innocent among us, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, the list goes on. God sees, and He's a perfect judge, and He will bring perfect justice. He brings justice by punishing the evildoer, those who do not repent from their sexual sins. For when you commit sexual sins, Paul ends, he says, you're not disregarding man's word. You're not disregarding some law put out by the United States or some other country. When you disobey in this way, you're disobeying God's word. You're disobeying His Holy Spirit. God will judge you for this. I think this is good news, for justice will come to those who've been sexually sinned against. If justice doesn't come in our own legal system, those who've been wronged terribly in these ways, as victims, God will avenge you. And thankful for that. If not in this world, in the world to come. So therefore, the will of God for your life as a believer is your sanctification. More specifically here is sexual purity, sexual holiness. That God's will for your life is sex in the way in which He's designed it, covenant marriage between one man, one woman. It's also God's will for those who live lives in unrepentant sexual sins to endure His wrath. Now, how are we to respond to these truths? These are heavy truths, needed truths. As Christians, first, we need to stop waiting for a sign from God to make decisions in our lives and start living now, living with action in lives of purity unto Him and in sanctification. We need to make decisions lined with His word, lining up with His word. As Christians, we're to live lives of sexual purity. We're not to engage in, condone, accept, celebrate that which God hates and sexual sins. Do not go along with a culture of death and violence and impurity. Instead, live lives of holiness. What the culture needs is they don't need us to be more like them. They need us to be a light to expose that darkness. They need us to warn them of what's to come. They need us to proclaim the goodness of Christ and God's plan for their lives when it comes to their sexuality. We need to tell them where true joy is found only in Christ. And then also be warned, Christian, for your sexual sins that you're committing right now are harming you. They're harming others, and ultimately they're an affront to the thrice holy God of creation. The way you respond to this is repentance. Repent from those sexual sins now. Commit yourself to the Lord in holiness. That's God's will for your life. You know that. And then here's good news for all of us this morning. For those who have committed some sort of sexual sins, whether in action and in heart, and we know from the preaching of the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, He says, if you look at another person with lust, you've committed adultery of the heart. We've all committed sexual sins. We've all have not lived perfectly to please Him in these ways. Though we have all sinned, here's the good news that we have throughout the scriptures. There's one who hasn't. For the Lord Jesus lived the perfect life, full of righteousness, without sin. The Lord Jesus never committed any sexual sins in heart or in action. Instead, he lived the perfect life that pleased God always. He obeyed the will of God perfectly. He not only obeyed the will of God perfectly in his life, but then he died on the cross for all of your sexual sins. All the sexual sins of all of his people, including the most egregious of sexual sins. There's no sinner here this morning who's committed a sexual sin in which God cannot forgive. Amen. No sinner of great sexual sins that's beyond the arm of God's saving grace. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. For God saves sinners. Let me just give you a few biblical examples. I knew I was going to go long a little bit this morning, being out last week. But let me just give you a few biblical examples real quickly of those for hope for those who have committed sexual sins. First, there's multiple examples of those who committed egregious sins who were saved, redeemed. Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute, would go on to be redeemed by Yahweh. She would be named in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 for extraordinary faith. She'd be honored to be a part of the lineage of King David, being his great-grandmother, and ultimately she'd be a part of the lineage of the Lord Jesus himself. Then there's King David himself, who committed adultery against his wife and another man's wife, who later repented of the Lord Jesus in a mighty way in his service. There's a Samaritan woman at the well who was sleeping with multiple men who later repented and believed upon Christ as her Savior and then goes and tells the whole world, the whole village about what Christ has done for her. Then one of my favorites is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to, you know, when we think of the church of Thessalonica, it's probably the ideal church. When we think of the church of Corinth, it's like the worst church in the New Testament. And as the Apostle Paul writes to them, he writes this. He says, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But then verse 11, "And such were some of y'all." Some of y'all were adulterers. Some of y'all were sexually immoral. Some of y'all practiced homosexuality. But you were washed, the Apostle Paul says. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so were some of you. Some of those saints in Corinth were former adulterers. Some of those were former, those who practiced homosexuality. But the Apostle Paul says, but that's not y'all anymore because y'all are sanctified, washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, sanctified by Spirit. And here's the good news for all of us. You can be washed and sanctified from whatever sexual sins that you're even in the midst of now. All you have to do is repent from those sins, turn to the Lord Jesus. He will save you. He will wash you with his word, forgive you of your sins, adopt you into his family. For God wills to save sinners. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will promise that you will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Amen. Let's close in prayer.